The 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is sold out. However, you can still add your name to a standby list. Just send an email to conference@issuesetc.org.
And when somebody says, I'm for religious freedom and what I mean by it is merely the right to worship, you know that what you have there is an enemy of religious freedom, not a friend of religious freedom.
The odd thing about this weird sort of secular religion of sexual progressivism is that the way you become righteous is by screaming in defense of some group that nobody else is defending.
Christians will do good. They will. They will do good works. Good works follow faith always.
Missouri dairy farmers love Issues Etc.
Can the case be made for Christianity? And if so, then how is it made? Those are two very important questions. The first question has generally been answered in the affirmative by the historic church. There were Christian apologists, that is, defenders of the ideas and truth claims of Christianity from the very beginning. They took their cue from St. Peter, who says, be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you. The debate, however, is how that case is to be made. Do we start by arguing for a reliable scripture, or do we start someplace else? Where do all the arguments fit together, and what is the key truth claim upon which all defense of Christian truth, however it is made, must ultimately hang? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. On this Memorial Day, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be listening to Craig Parton making the case for the historical Jesus and the case for a lot of other things in the process for the first hour and a half of the program. After that, we'll spend some time with Dr. Bill Weinrich, remembering, along with the rest of the church, second century Christian martyr Justin. He is remembered on the 1st of June. Let's begin with Craig Parton's presentation at the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Here he is making the case for the historical Jesus.
Thank you, Todd. Thank you. We're going to talk this morning about life with those and dealing with those outside the Christian church. This afternoon, we'll be talking about life inside the Christian church. So today's discussion is on the topic of dealing with our own Athens. This afternoon, we'll be talking about dealing with our own Jerusalem. What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, asked Tertullian to Justin Martyr in the second century. What we're going to talk about in our few minutes together today is the topic of apologetics, and we're going to talk about how to present, if you have a limited amount of time, the case for Christianity that centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. A Lutheran, Christocentric apologetic is desperately needed in Christianity today. You can go to conferences on apologetics today. I was at one recently where the entire conference for 3 days never mentioned the name Jesus Christ. And it was done by fine evangelical philosophical theologians. However, ultimately, you can convince somebody about the existence of God and send them to hell as theists. I would not recommend that approach. I would recommend an approach of the apostles, that you find an apologetic approach that is Christocentric and gets to the cross of Jesus Christ as quickly as possible. I would rather you lose an argument on the resurrection than win an argument on 6-day, 24-hour creationism and make somebody a theist. So our approach today is going to be how to center the case for Christianity on the person of Jesus Christ by a very short outline that I'll test you on later. This is not higher academia. We work on this in detail at the Academy of Apologetics in Strasbourg on historical apologetics. We have a whole course devoted to this topic. This is a synthesis of those things. So we're going to be talking about what apologetics is first. I'll say a couple things about that. And then I want you to understand this brief outline on the case for Christianity that an eighth grader in Sunday school can do, that I think ought to be part of catechesis someday. It's that simple and straightforward. Okay, first let me say a couple things about apologetics. apologetics has a bad name, particularly in Lutheran quarters. Lutherans, if they want to do evangelism, they have babies. This is not the approach, particularly of the New Testament. It's called evangelism of unbelievers. It's called going out and bringing the case for Jesus Christ, factual resurrection, to unbelievers in the marketplace, because it is a fact, as attested by the highest degrees of legal evidence that you can apply to the resurrection. It was not done in a corner, and it can be analyzed, and the correct conclusion can be come to on the basis of that evidence. Nobody becomes a Christian by arguments. This is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. If a person believes and is saved, you don't say, well, I argued them into the kingdom by apologetics. Apologetics has two purposes. One, Lutherans agree with. That is, it can bring down every fortress of philosophy that is erected against the case for Jesus Christ. There is a negative approach to apologetics that is valid. It's how to criticize other religious options. And we equip people to do that in Strasbourg. We look at world religions, Eastern mysticism, Scientology, philosophical atheism, all kinds of different isms that are out there to do violence to the case for the crucified and risen Lord. But simply destroying another person's viewpoint does not establish Christianity as true. So, after you're done huffing and puffing and you've annihilated atheism or whatever ism, theism, or whatever the person happens to hold to, they still haven't been presented the case for Jesus Christ. So, I would suggest if you have you have 1 hour with an unbeliever in a train car, you don't do what Francis Schaeffer suggested. And Francis Schaeffer is a great friend of the Academy. He is on the side of the angels. I wouldn't be here, humanly speaking, without people like Francis Schaeffer. But, he said if he had an hour on a train, he'd spend 55 minutes whooping the daylights out of the unbelieving system that the non-Christian is presenting, critiquing it, criticizing it, making the person self-reflect on their own errors, and 5 minutes on the case for Christianity. I believe Lutheran apologetics would invert that entirely. 5 minutes on negative apologetics, 55 on the case for Christianity. Not only are there psychological reasons for this, if you spend 55 minutes telling somebody why Mormonism is false, you will probably highly irritate them, and you will probably be thrown off the train in some condition. Whereas if you spend 55 minutes on the affirmative case, what is necessary to establish the deity and resurrection of Jesus Christ to a legal standard of proof, it makes people react to you. This is the, and you see in a court of law all the time, I'm generally on the defense side, but good plaintiff's lawyers know that they can't just spend time on negative evidence. They've got to affirmatively present their position. Likewise, when it comes to apologetics, it has both a negative but particularly a positive element to it. And the positive element, in a nutshell, the historical case for Christianity, I'll give to you in a moment. Okay, that's what apologetics is about. It has both a negative and positive aspect to it. What is it? It comes from 1 Peter 3:15. Where the apostle says, be ready always to give a reason, an apologia, a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. There is the apologetical task in a nutshell. Be prepared. It's no sign of your spirituality that you get decimated by a non-Christian and say, well, I believe anyway, even though you just tore me apart 6 ways to Sunday. It's okay not to have all the answers. We're not suggesting this is about becoming a PhD in 11 areas or having 11 earned degrees like John Montgomery has, and having basically most of the answers, if not all the answers. It's not about that. It's about the humility to say, when a non-Christian has a good argument, to acknowledge it, that you don't know the answer, and don't bluff your way through some bogus answer that you picked up on the internet 15 seconds before. Non-Christians are smarter than that, and they have questions and objections to the Christian faith. If we don't know the answer, we simply say, you know, that's a very good question. I've done this in public meetings, being on Campus Crusade for many years that I was, and doing debates and lectures. If I didn't know an answer, I would tell a person, that's a very good question. I know there's a solid answer to that, but I need to get back to you to bring that solid answer to you. I'm not equipped to be able to do that for you now. We would get a lot more mileage than trying to bluff through answers that we don't have. So, you don't start with apologetics. Let me just mention, before we get to the case for Christianity, don't misunderstand me. This is not a starting place. You start by presenting the gospel. That's where you start. And you don't give people problems they don't already have. Okay? You don't start off by saying, as Montgomery mentioned in one of his books, doubtless you have problems with the virgin birth. Well, actually, moron, I didn't before you mentioned it, but now I do have one. Life is more complicated than that. Stay with the gospel, the presentation of the gospel, and you will find more and more in a secularized situation which we have today, fewer and fewer people have ever heard the gospel. And if you assume that they have, you're making an improper assumption. Okay? I just have to make a quick aside here. I've heard everybody asking questions about homosexuality in our culture. The apostles would look at us and say, that's your only moral problem in where you live? Really? And you're just wringing your hands about what to do? We lived in the middle of a cesspool and turned the world upside down with the objective presentation of Christ crucified, because they didn't do it in a corner, and they were willing to stand in the marketplace from Acts 17 and on and present Christ and Him crucified. And there's good evidence and reason they did so. So, that's what apologetics is. It is to give a reason for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence, not with arrogance or beating people up or, I gotcha, I got a snazzy answer to every question.
We're listening to Craig Parton, an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and author of the books The Defense Never Rests and Religion on Trial, Making the Case for the Historical Jesus at the 2014 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll be right back with more.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and to receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators too, with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Craig Parton, Making the Case for the Historical Jesus, from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Let's go back to Craig. Here he is bemoaning what he calls the ignorance of apologetics.
In humility, God has allowed us to stand on the shoulders of giants in apologetics. It grieves me that we are so generally ignorant about apologetics and the heritage we have been given as Christians. We'll read every crazy book on self-help, Free to Be Thin, and other crap that is being published by Christian publishers that are emasculating the laity, instead of reading solid apologetical works, something that would help deal with the non-Christian, something outside of our little group. We gravitate to the pablum that's being presented by publishing houses, and it's sickening. As R.C. Sproul has said more than once, and to me personally, if Jesus Christ came back today, the first place he'd come with a whip is most publishing houses. Amen, R.C. Oh, exactly. So, you don't start with apologetics, you start with the gospel. But I'm assuming here, for purposes of our discussion, that you have a non-Christian who has questions and doubts. That is common today, and we'll talk about why that is. And finally, before we talk about the case for Christianity, you want to have a Christocentric apologetic, and you want an apologetic position with a non-Christian that assumes the least, requires the non-Christian to assume the least, and requires you to prove the most. Now, Lutherans don't like that. Lutherans don't like that because apologetics has basically been folded into preaching, and preaching's done by the pastor, and therefore all apologetical activity is done by the pastor. End of discussion. Could we please move on? That is not the situation in the New Testament. We do not ask people to buy into our presuppositions when we speak to them about Jesus Christ. Do never ask the non-Christian to assume the Scripture is the Word of God. If you've done, you've ended the discussion. Any halfway intelligent non-Christian will say, well, if it's just a matter of accepting your starting points, why am I starting with Christianity? Why don't I alphabetize it and start with atheism and their presuppositions, or Buddhism, Mormonism, Marxism? They're totally consistent systems, as is Islam, if you grant their presuppositions. Don't presume, don't require the non-Christian to assume your starting points. The only starting points that we assume with non-Christians are the minimal starting points that you have to assume to have a conversation. Like what? Like, we're here, really here. Okay, the objective nature of reality, that language can communicate real substance and fact. Okay, but those are minimal presuppositions called a form. That everyone has to assume. But keep any presuppositions of substance to an absolute minimum. And the burden of proof is on the Christian to do this, to present the case for Christianity. I think it's a colossal mistake to give non-Christians the idea that they have something to prove just because they're denying Christianity. We have the burden of proof to do it. And fortunately, the evidence and facts are all on our side. So what apologetics is, it's biblical. It's biblically commanded from 1 Peter 3:15. It means to give a defense. It means to give a reason. And I am around evangelicals more than I am Lutherans. We'll talk about that this afternoon. Evangelicals have collapsed apologetics into testimony. Don't ever do that. Now, Lutherans poo-poo testimony, which is also, I think, a theological mistake. Paul didn't poo-poo it in Acts 26. Yes, I had this experience with Jesus Christ. But by the way, you can check this out in any place. The tomb is empty and there's 500 souls walking around you can cross-examine. Evangelicals have collapsed all of apologetics into my story. And I grew up in a horrible home, and I was involved in Satan worship. And then I got into Eastern mysticism and Scientology and had 7 children. And when I was 9, I was converted. It's as gross as it humanly can possibly be. The grosser the testimony, the more people will listen to you. Testimony may be a starting point for you, particularly the evangelical Baptist-oriented that are in here. Kudos to you for coming. It's not an easy thing to be in a Lutheran church. But you can start with your testimony, but never end there. Why? Because your testimony, bell ring, is not the gospel. Your response to Jesus Christ is not the gospel. The gospel is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So Scripture commands apologetics. It's not an option. It actually had its own century, 2nd and 3rd century AD, the age of the apologist. If only I could have lived then. Other than the 16th century, I would have loved to have lived during the time of Luther, when the only question was, how am I saved? That's a mother of a question to have a whole century about, as far as I'm concerned. If it had indoor plumbing and anesthesia, I'd go back to the 16th. Anytime in a moment. But anyway, this is an age of the apologists in the 2nd and 3rd century. We have a long, distinguished tradition of Christians dealing with objections that non-Christians raise. Luther did apologetics against Islam. Calvin did apologetics, worked with texts. Some of the great church fathers dealt with alleged errors and contradictions, the challenges of non-Christian religions. You got this in the Age of the Apologist? We do a course on called The History of Apologetics, which traces from the apostles all the way up to modern times the noble history that the defense of the faith has had across denominations, whether it be Baptist defenders of the faith, Anglican, C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, and others. So it has a noble history. Apologetics is not, as I mentioned, it is not preaching, it is not testimony, and it is not doing dogmatic theology. Okay? I had to say this at Fort Wayne and take them in the hand and shake them. It isn't doing dogmatic theology. Dogmatic theology is looking at the text and getting the proper interpretation of the text, doing it with historical context and other things. There's a direction to theology. It's in the preaching kind of mode. Apologetics is not doing dogmatics. It is not doing systematic theology. You have more flexibility when doing apologetics than doing straight systematic theology. By that I mean, if reputable interpreters of the Scripture, historic interpreters of the Scripture, have looked at various passages in different ways, still maintaining the full authority of Scripture, as an apologist, it is completely legitimate to be aware of ways to deal with problem passages using those techniques. Okay? It's a completely appropriate way to do it. If you're doing systematic theology, Lutheran theology, we're getting the one proper interpretation, and we should, and we have it. Why? Because God is a Lutheran. That's why. Just like Paul was, for that matter. Okay, so that's what apologetics is. Well, what is apologetics defending? Apologetics is defending the gospel. Well, we all know what the gospel is. Well, for those of you who have had a diet of evangelical pablum for a long time, just to remind you about what the gospel is. First, what it isn't is you. Is you. That's why if you're asked to give a testimony, you can talk about something you know something about. Sin. That's what you know something about. You got a PhD in it in the garden, and you get it from original sin passed on by your parents. And guess what? You confirm it every day by your actual sin. So, That is the nature of what you contribute to your salvation. Do you contribute to your salvation? Absolutely. What do you contribute? Sin, rebellion, and hatred of God. Cheers. It's a nice thing to bring to the equation. You bring sin and rebellion. The gospel, first of all, talks about your problem. Your problem is rebellion and hatred of God. Or as Rod Rosenblatt said, what is the gospel? Simple. Christ died for sinners, and you qualify. We would do a much better job dealing with homosexuals and other people outside of the Christian faith who are involved in clear violation of the law of God if we talked a little bit more about our own rebellion. I get a lot farther with these people talking about, you think you got a problem, I got a problem. I am just common as you are. Yours is down the list 2, 3. I got numbers 1, 2, 5 to 7 pegged. That's my lifestyle.
We're listening to Craig Parton making the case for the historical Jesus from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. He's an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and he has authored the book, The Defense Never Rests. You can find out more about this book right there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or you can order it from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org, L-O-G-I-A.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Memorial Day, Monday the 30th of May, we are listening to Craig Parton's presentation from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Making the Case for the Historical Jesus. Going back, we heard before the break, what the gospel isn't all about. Here's Craig on what the gospel is all about.
So, the gospel is all about what Christ did for us. We died for sinners and we qualify. It's not about you or your self-improvement, contrary to most evangelical preaching. It's not about your self-improvement. It's about what was done for you in spite of you. And it's not even about your acceptance of it. It's about what happened 2,000 years ago, about a 30-minute walk from the center of Jerusalem one afternoon between 12 and 3. That's what my faith is about. That's what it's anchored in, a real historical event where a man who claimed to be God in the flesh took on the sins of the world and said he would prove it by his resurrection from the dead because he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Chosen One, the Good Shepherd, Lamb of God. So that's what the gospel is. What are we defending? The gospel. Reformers talked about law and gospel. Law precedes gospel. Most sermons that I was exposed to in 20 years in evangelicalism, I'd like to say there was law, that it preceded gospel. I didn't get law. I got moralism. Do you drink? I wish I drank more. Do you smoke? As my wife says, not enough. He only gets a cigar a week. He really would like to have it as a daily habit. What do you do? The law precedes gospel. The law is as revealed in Scripture. Start with the Ten Commandments. If you make it farther than that, good luck. I'm still stuck on violation of those. Law precedes gospel. Law you give to satisfied sinners, Luther said, the gospel to terrified. The greatest book on it ever done, C.F. Walther's Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. I was reading that as a Baptist for 15 years, and your small catechism, and your confessions for 15 years before converting to the Lutheran faith. We'll talk about that this afternoon. It's the clearest theology in all of Christendom. I give Baptist the small catechism and TLH hymnal like it's cocaine. We have parties at our house. There's some here who have been to those. If an evangelical visits, they leave with TLH as a hymnal. That is the kind of where you can have a proper presentation, both in the hymnody and the liturgy of the church, of the presentation of law and gospel. Don't confuse the two. The apologist is to present the case for Christianity, the basics of Christianity, mere Christianity. That is what we want to center on now, what Lewis called mere Christianity, not the peculiarities of your own church upbringing. And some of you have some weird ones, okay? Whatever it may be, Baptists particularly, or evangelicals, things that have been absolutized that must be talked about before anybody gets to the case for Christ. And inevitably, it is focusing on the beginning of time and the end of time. The two topics I would suggest that we know the least amount in Scripture. Not an awful lot about how exactly everything was done. Why? Because you've heard three times up here that the center of Scripture is about Christ, our need for Him, how He was preserved, the messianic line was preserved, what He did for us. That's what the whole Scripture is about. It's not about figuring out the precise three-day weekend He's going to return. By the way, that was one of the pieces of information that He didn't know while He was here. I doubt you're going to figure it out. Okay? All right, so we're defending mere Christianity, not defending the peculiarities of your particular religious upbringing. The creeds of Christendom. If what you're defending isn't in the creeds, is it mere Christianity? The Apostles' Creed, for example. Keep it on the basics of what is mere Christianity. Okay, we're going to talk about the case for Christianity in the process of four specific points. Four specific points. The first is the most important in terms of being able to establish, and I find Lutherans the least capable of being able to address. They've neglected it. They just assume it's the case and aren't able to prove it. The other three move just straight forward right from the first point. Now, none of these points, are you going to sit down necessarily with a non-Christian and say, I have a four-point outline. That's not how apologetics works. You have friends, they raise issues. Each of these points may be of value at some point with a non-Christian. But the entire kit and caboodle may take some more time. I teach it in Sunday school with Sunday school kids of all ages up through college, this basic outline. And I can tell you from presenting, particularly the first point of it, in universities, over 100 universities in the United States, Harvard, Cornell, Yale, in classics departments, history classes, this outline is rock solid tight. Okay? And particularly the first point is absolutely solid and has not been refuted. The only people that have problems with the first point are religious studies professors at secular campuses, because they've never really operated outside of their own exceedingly narrow religious training, always from a liberal or neo-orthodox position. Okay, the first point. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are trustworthy primary source documents. Okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are trustworthy primary source documents. I established this by using non-Christians. It's so easy to prove. You can use Bart Ehrman, for example, if you want to. The best sources on the life of Jesus, says Ehrman, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every scholar admits this. If they try to use something other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not doing scholarship. Now, he thinks there's all kinds of variant errors that have creeped in through the scribes over time. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the best. All scholars admit this stuff comes very early. Bishop John Robinson, in his book Honest to God, said all of them come before 70 AD. All of them come, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the best sources, as mentioned, are people that are non-Christians. I do this in Religion on Trial. You can get it in other sources, too. The point of it is this stuff comes early, and it comes on top of the events that it records. Well, how do you go about establishing whether a document is a good, whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can be relied on? And let me just note, if you lose this argument, if you cannot establish beyond a reasonable doubt that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present to us the case for Jesus Christ, you are toast in an apologetical discussion with a non-Christian. Because everything we know about Jesus Christ comes from the New Testament, and particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the best sources. If those were written hundreds of years after the events by inebriated monks and have all kinds of errors and contradictions in them, the source is tainted. So, if there's any topic that you spend time on, it's this first one. If I have 1 hour, I had one with the law school up at Stanford recently on this topic. 1 hour, all I did was the legally admissible evidence for the reliability of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's it. Beyond a reasonable doubt. That's it. That's the only thing I spent an hour on. Why? Because sensitive non-Christians know where this is going. They know if they concede this argument, they have problems down the line, then they're probably going to be left with, well, you know, so it's reliable, so it presents Jesus in this position that you're going to talk about. The fact is that Jesus, there's many interpretations and no churches can agree. That's about where they end up. But when doing this proofs for the first point that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are trustworthy primary source documents, we'll look at how secular historians establish the reliability of any ancient text. And note that I'm starting with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not establishing the reliability of the book of Revelation. I don't suggest you start there. Okay, you go to the case for Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That they're trustworthy, notice the use of the language. I do not say inerrant. Okay? That is going to be a conclusion at the end of the argument for a Christian.
When we come back, we're going to hear Craig Parton pick up on the issue of infallibility of the reliable New Testament text. He's making the case for the historical Jesus from the 2014 Issues, Etc., Making the Case conference on this Memorial Day, Monday the 30th. I'm Todd Wilkin.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Are you interested in Lutheran education? Join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education at a unique conference, July 19 through 21, 2016, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Speakers include the Reverend Dr. Scott Ashman, Dr. Angus Manouge, Dr. Jean Edward Veith, the Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak. Visit ccle.org for more information. That's ccle.org.
We have 7 Arabic language transcripts of Issues Etc. that you can download for free.
يمكنك تنزيل النص لسبع حلقات من برنامج قضايا باللغة العربية مجانا.
These broadcast transcripts cover the 6 chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism and include a teaching on why do bad things happen.
تغطي تلك النصوص الأجزاء الستة الرئيسية من كتاب التعليم المسيحي لمارتن لوثر.
You can download and print these Arabic transcripts for free. Just go to issuesetc.org, click publications.
وتشمل تعليما عن لماذا تحدث المصائب؟ لتنزيل وطباعة النصوص العربية مجانا، اذهب إلى issuesetc.org ثم انقر على publications.
Casting Christ Net on the internet, issuesetc.org.
نطرح شبكة المسيح على شبكة الإنترنت. issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Craig Parton from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, making the case for the historical Jesus. Folks, this year's Making the Case conference is sold out, but you can put your name on a standby list. Just send an email to conference@issuesetc.org. The 2016 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June the 10th and Saturday, June 11th in Collinsville, Illinois. Let's return to Craig Parton's presentation, Making the Case for the Historical Jesus.
Since I have a reliable text, since it presents Jesus as God, he verifies it by his resurrection from the dead, he is God in the flesh, whatever he says is absolutely true. And guess what he says? Old Testament is absolutely every jot and tittle accurate, the word of God. Quotes all over the Old Testament, quotes the most difficult stories in the Old Testament. And the New Testament, coming in John 16, he will give the gift of total recall to the apostles, those eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and Paul grafted in. That's where, but starting, I don't mention inerrancy. There's no point in arguing for inerrancy. You've got a non-Christian wouldn't know inerrancy if it had a sign on it. Okay? So, how do we go about establishing the trustworthiness that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are primary source? By primary source, I mean were written by eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses who could check this information out. Matthew, eyewitness, John, an eyewitness, Mark, through Peter. We hear from Papias and Polycarp that Mark relied heavily on Peter. Luke had close contact with everyone. He's an anal retentive physician. I tell you, I represent physicians all the time, and they're just this way. Luke was an anal retentive physician. Everything, I checked everything out. Everything, he says, Acts 1, 1 to 3. And there are many convincing proofs that I'll establish to you. Okay, how do we establish the trustworthiness of these four? And I notice I don't call them gospels with the non-Christian. Assume the least, prove the most. Some of you have kids who are getting ready to walk off the reservation. They need to understand this argument. I'm not asking you to assume they're gospels. That gives a credibility. I'm required to prove that. I don't get to just say, and by the way, Your Honor, I have a document that has the gospel truth in it that I'd like to present to the court to review. I mean, who's going to argue with something that's the gospel? So, we begin by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are four old works. We're going to check them out to see if they've come down to us in a reliable way. How do we go about determining if they've come down to us in a reliable way? Well, one way of doing this is to ask how many copies of that ancient work were made and how soon after the events do the copies start? Okay, seems reasonable. If you have a book written in 1st century BC and the autograph is lost, which basically all works of antiquity, the original is gone. Not to worry, there's no originals of Shakespeare. We don't think, you know, well, there's some discussion, but we don't think somebody else wrote Shakespeare, okay? So, we start with the presumption, the approach of how many copies do we have, how early do they come? And with most manuscripts of ancient antiquity, the gap between when they were written and the first copy is hundreds of years, generally in the scope of 900 to 1,000 to 1,200 years. This is all before the printing press in Gutenberg. You can check this out in any major source on classical historiography. You can get the resources for that in Religion on Trial, anything that John Montgomery's done on history, law, Christianity. This is not hidden in a closet. Classics professors, as Montgomery says, classics professors would sell their mother to get the bibliographical transmissional heritage that we have for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is why I have never, in a classics department discussion, ever had a classics department professor tear down Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Well, at University of California, Santa Barbara, where I'm next to, you can get a master's degree in the Roman playwright Catullus. Oh, well, great. So what? Catullus lived in 1st century B.C. Okay? The first copies we have of Catullus, and we only have three prior to the printing press, start in the 14th century. Now, do you think the professor of Catullus is going to tear apart Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because that stuff is in thousands of copies coming very close to the events that it records. Somebody's going to say, well, you know, if you're tearing apart Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why am I getting a master's in Catullus? Who knows what happened between when he lived and the first copy comes in 13th, 14th century? They don't do that for good reason. They'd be drilling a hole in their own boat. So the question is, how many copies and how early do they come? And we should not be embarrassed that there are some variant readings between copies. Monks were human. They made copies, and sometimes they made scripture or transcriptional errors. They misspelled a word, pronoun for proper name. They did other things that don't change the important, the intent, the meaning of any passage, but they are technically errors or variants. So we have them. You'd expect it if you had 5,000, over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and with Latin, Coptic, Syriac copies, we have approaching over 15,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Wouldn't you expect there to be a few variant readings? But because of the riches of the abundance that we have of copies, we're able to discern with a high degree of reliability that we have what was originally written. So, how has this kind of operator worked itself out? I mean, an illustration of this is, when a new translation comes out of the Bible, what do? Run over your friend to get down to the Bible store to pick up the new translation, and you go and check John 3:16 and see if it's been changed based on manuscript discoveries. It never is. You read the authorized version of 1611, it reads like the New Standard Testament that we have today. Why is that? Because so many of the copies are that good. The 1611 authorized version relied on Erasmus's primal text from 1516, the Novum Testamentum. That was the basis for Luther's translation and the King James authorized translation. Erasmus did a very primitive job in collecting sources for his Greek translation of the New Testament text, the Greek version of the New Testament text. It was very primitive. You read about this, you can read it in Bruce Metzger's The Text of the New Testament and other sources. Erasmus basically couldn't go wrong. Any monastery he went to, he'd knock on the door, wake up the monks, and say something sophisticated like, "Do you have an old manuscript? Maybe of the New Testament?" And the monks would sober up for the first time in weeks and say, "I don't know, it's down in the dungeon." And he'd go down, paw around in there, and find a manuscript. I mean, the stuff that he had access to was very, very primitive. The best text, the earliest one that Erasmus had from the Novum Testamentum as a source, was from the 10th century AD. Couldn't that have all kinds of errors and problems in it? Erasmus used one manuscript to translate the entire book of Revelation. It was from the 12th century AD. I mean, gee, didn't he want to go back earlier? Well, that work then began to be done in the 19th and 20th centuries. People like Westcott and Hort in England and Tischendorf in Germany did a much more scientific effort to get back to the earliest text to see if there were any significant variants that would impact on the actual meaning of Scripture. The fact of the matter is, the changes have been very, very slight. Get Craig Evans' book, Fabricating Jesus, where Evans says, after all this work and unmasking of all these manuscripts, we still have a manuscript 99.8% pure to the original. Very few lines are even in doubt today. There's some question of John 8, the woman caught in adultery, is in the earliest manuscripts or not. There's some question about that. And the end of the book of Mark, Mark 16, the second half, about being able to hold up snakes. I wouldn't be shocked if it's not. If it, you know, it's not in the original manuscripts, I don't know. It would disturb charismatic congregations, maybe. Probably involve less snake bites. I don't know. But anyway, point being is that this stuff comes very, very early, and it comes in great quantity. And you should be prepared to be able to do that, to be able to establish that and to know where to go. The best book on it, you should sell your mother to get this. No, no. Mother-in-law. No, no, no. No. Is F.F. Bruce's The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? It's still the best book on it. I know Blumberg's at Denver, his book is very good, but it's a recasting of Bruce. Bruce is the best on it. The New Testament documents, are they reliable?
When we come back, we'll pick up right there with Craig Parton making the case for the historical Jesus with his point, his impression that he wants to leave with unbelievers on the subject of the text of the New Testament. On this Memorial Day, Monday, May the 30th, we are listening to Craig Parton, an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, and United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, making the case for the historical Jesus. In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., more of this, and Dr. Bill Weinrich will introduce us to 2nd century Christian martyr, Justin Martyr, remembered on June the 1st. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Memorial Day, Monday, May 30th. We're listening to Craig Parton make the case for the historical Jesus from the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Craig is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and author of the books The Defense Never Rests and Religion on Trial. Going back to the audio, here he is talking about the point or the impression that he wants to leave when dealing with unbelievers on the text of the New Testament.
So, point being, this stuff comes early. When compared to other works of antiquity, it's in great shape. The impression that I want to give to the non-Christian is, if you don't like the transmissional reliability of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got to throw out all ancient history. Are you willing to do that? Most are not. I just want you to apply the same standards of rigor that you apply to determine if Plato's works or Sophocles or Catullus or any of the works of ancient antiquity, Greek or Roman, are reliable today. Apply that to the New Testament, and the New Testament will be vindicated. The variants, they can be, it's a very deceptive way that is being done to give the impression that there's so many variants that there's no way you can possibly determine what the original is. This is what Bart Ehrman is doing to harm the faith of believing Christians. He walked out of evangelicalism, but this is exactly what he's doing. There's 400,000 errors, variant readings of the New Testament, 400,000. Well, he doesn't tell you that there's 2.6 million pages of transcriptional work of the New Testament. 400,000 errors is an error about every 5 to 6 pages. At most, 20 lines of the entire New Testament that has 20,000 lines are in any kind of serious doubt. Another way to look at it, this comes from the book Making the Case for Christianity, which I brought some with me and then found out that Concordia is holding it across the way, but I'm offering it cheaper. No. I'm going to underbid them. This comes from the article on the reliability of the New Testament. And bless Concordia for doing this volume. It only took them 3 years to get it through doctrinal review. But bless them for that. They did get it through doctrinal review, and all of us that contributed to it are Orthodox Lutheran. Anyway, here's what the author of the article on the New Testament says. Listen to this. The Gospel of Mark consists of 11,260 Greek words. If a scribe introduced 25 errors, whatever they may be, the wrong letter, whatever they may be, he just introduced 25 variants into his one copy of Mark, he would average one mistake every 450 words. This would still leave the text 99.8% uncorrupted. Now, if a subsequent scribe made 500 copies of Mark based on the flawed copy and preserved all 25 mistakes, the variants now total over 12,500. But that's more words than Mark wrote. Do you understand what Ehrman's doing? He's compiling the variants, not making any distinction, and even admits that none of them have anything to do with doctrine or the basic Christian faith, but piling up the variants to give the impression that you can't possibly figure out what's going on. I'll tell you, you know higher criticism, which is what Ehrman is doing, and we cover that at the Academy in Strasbourg in detail. You know it's a problem when Islam uses the results of higher criticism. That is what has happened since the 19th century. In the rise of higher criticism, Islamic apologists say, well, guy, even your theologians say you can't know what the text says. Look at Bart Ehrman. Look at some of these. They trot out somebody, and they always have a clerical collar on. You want to find a heresy in most churches? Follow the clerical collar. It's unbelievable how Satan sneaks in this kind of stuff going on. But point being that this is a real problem in Islam, and they raise the issue, and they say in response, this is free apologetics, by the way, you didn't pay for this. Islam will say, you have all these variant readings, 400,000. We have one pure text, never changed. However, and you can get this from Adam Francisco, and you come to the Academy, you'll get it in our section on Islam and world religions. The fact of the matter is, within 50 years of the death of Muhammad, there were a number of variant readings of the Quran. But the Caliph Uthman VI took all variant readings and burned them, save for one. This is not something we're finding out now. J.N.D. Anderson has this in his world religion books. But how do you know the one that he kept was the pure copy? Now they're finding out there are all kinds of variant readings of the Quran, and a critical text of the Quran is being worked on in private, in silence, by some people somewhere in Europe for fear of their life. But when that comes out, Katie, bar the door. Then it's going to be, well, I thought you had no variant readings at all. Does that mean the Quran now is corrupted? Okay. Enough on that topic. The point being, the stuff comes early, it comes in major quantities, and it meets the transmissional test, it meets the internal evidence test. These were people who talked realistically about their own faults. You'll find all of this kind of looking at the text from an internal evidence point of view from the work of Simon Greenleaf, the great 19th century Harvard professor of evidence. He asked, gospel writers write, do they paint over their sins? They make it look like everything is nice? You'd think if they were making this up, for example, Mark talks about things like Peter being used by Satan. Don't you think Peter would have whispered, nod, Mark, that's one I think we'll leave out. Okay, I got a reputation. I'm going to be the Pope eventually. You got to leave this down. Peter's denial in front of a 12-year-old girl. Do you think that would have gotten in if they were trying to paint over their sins? John 14:9 in the Mount of Transfiguration. And Philip, you know, it's good enough for us, just show us the Father. Jesus, if I've been with you so long, in the Septuagint it says, moron, no. that you do not know me? He who has seen has seen me has seen the Father. They don't paint over their inadequacies. They are rebuked. They have rebukes in there for being foolish, for not believing. Jesus in Luke 24, 25 says, "You are foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets and Moses gave to you about the Christ and that he should suffer. It was all painted in the Old Testament." Man, where were you guys? They don't paint over their sins. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have all kinds of negative things to say. And the resurrection? Oh, they just wanted to believe it. Read the primary sources. They did not. They were back fishing. Are you kidding? Thomas was already gone back out of this. Some women say they saw him resurrected from the dead. I'm not the emotional type. They are. I'm fishing. I'm going back to my occupation. They're honest about their own sins. They had the ability to see what they record. John, and as mentioned, John and Matthew were eyewitnesses. Peter, via Mark, is an eyewitness. And then, of course, Luke checked out everything very carefully. We know from Colossians 4 he was a physician. His Greek is really messy. It's like writing a prescription. No, I'm just kidding. You people have got to be a little sharper than too gullible. Okay. The point that Greenleaf makes is there's plenty of copies on this first point. All I'm talking, I'm going to run through the other three very briefly. The first point is there is plenty of secular authority that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have come down to us in a highly reliable manner. Greenleaf does the work to show that both on an internal basis, the document is internally consistent. It shows itself being written by eyewitnesses. It gives substantial detail that if they were trying to pull one over people's eyes, you wouldn't write things like Luke 3, 1 to 3. Read that sometime if you don't want to be found out. If you want to write a mythological story, don't write like Luke 3, 1 to 3. In the reign of Tiberius Caesar and Philip. And they have Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, is thrown in there. I mean, this could be dated down to 27, 28 AD, the word of God came to John the Baptist. This stuff begs to be checked out. That's why lawyers love it. That's why historically trial lawyers have been so attracted to the Christian faith. If this stuff is a lie, it gives you hundreds of opportunities to find errors in it. You don't write like this if you have something to hide.
Craig Parton is our guest. We're hearing him make the case for the historical Jesus from the 2014 issues, etc. Making the Case conference. When we come back, he's going to lay out the further evidence for the reliability of the New Testament text. How is confessional Lutheranism similar to and different from American Evangelicalism, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is titled Being Lutheran. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. Save $2 by ordering Being Lutheran during the month of May. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Being Lutheran.
The sharpest arrow in your apologetics quiver. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Got about another 10 minutes. The conclusion of Craig Parton's case for the historical Jesus made at the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. Here he is with some further evidence for the reliability of the New Testament.
Then there's, of course, external evidence for the reliability of the Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, archaeology. I will skip all those references. Maybe I'll have a chance to go back through those later. The point is, external evidence in archaeology and other sources support the Christian affirmation, the affirmations of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nelson Gluck, Jewish, unbelieving archaeologist of a generation ago, said no biblical reference has ever been contradicted by archaeology. So, an archaeology is the best friend Christianity ever had, or vice versa. They go together. We have nothing to fear from the work of true archaeologists doing their work in careful study. The point is, this stuff comes early, comes on top of the events that it records. Okay, the non-Christian says, I concede, okay? Fine, it's reliable. So what? They were there. All that means is they were there, and we have what they wrote. So what? We also have what Muhammad got straight from God. Does that make it true? Just because it comes early doesn't mean it's accurate or should be relied on. That leads to the second point of the outline, which I'll give to you, and then we're going to have to close after I give you the 4 points, because apparently you have to eat, which I think is a negotiable, frankly. First point was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are primary source, trustworthy documents. Do your homework on this. It'll be the most important one that you do work on. Why? Because number two, you know from catechesis. In these trustworthy records, Jesus claims to be God in the flesh. Not a lot of non-Christians can take you on this. Those kids that are here that are in catechism, you should be getting this in catechism. We should be asking this publicly. What are the verses for the deity of Christ? I don't believe Jesus was God. Johnny, stand up, tell me. I think this is just a moral book. Ask it like a non-Christian, like I do in those DVDs with Montgomery. Ask it like a non-Christian asks it. You guys, the church made up this stuff about him claiming to be God. All he is a moral Boy Scout in the Bible, and we all know it. You should have passages on this topic. What are they? Things like John 8:24, one of my favorite. If you die in your sins, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Kind of crazy. John 20:28, doubting Thomas. Luke 5:18-24, forgiving the sins of the paralytic. All kinds of verses. This man claimed to be God. There's no question from the primary source text. I'm not doing this as some religious observer. I'm doing this looking at what the text says. Okay, fine, the non-Christian says, fine. Okay, he was deluded. A lot of people claim to be God. Most of them live in my town because it's at the beach. We have druids. We have people that believe they're trees. We have a lot of that kind of stuff. So what? And people claim to be God all the time. Claims are cheap. That leads to the third point. Third point. In all four of these records, primary source, trustworthy records, Christ's death and resurrection is described in great detail. Again, we will not go into this because I think there are plenty of sources on this. There's particularly good medical work that's been done on the death of Christ. I footnote some of that in Religion on Trial and Defense Never Rests, but it's in a lot of different other sources. That medical doctors have looked at this information. This man was crucified exactly the way they crucified people in the first century and died the way people die on a cross. Okay, in all four Gospels, his death and resurrection is described in great detail. Fourth, Christ's resurrection proves his deity. Christ's resurrection proves his deity. Well, no, it doesn't. You may get some objection to this. Just because somebody rises from the dead doesn't mean that they have any claim to be God in the flesh. Listen to how quiet this place was when there was a discussion of Clement Preuss dying. Everybody here grieved to hear that. I don't even know him. Because we all know this is the problem. The French existentialists certainly got it. They suggested suicide might be an opportunity to end it on your own terms. But the fact is, if there is ever a place for worship, this is it. Well, couldn't Jesus have come back and said, I'm God and I'm going to prove it by curing hemorrhoids? Wouldn't that show it? Doesn't exactly go to the, well, may go to the essence of the human condition in a different way. But I think all of us would say that doesn't exactly deal with the primary issue of death, why we die, and what happens to us after we die. His resurrection proves his deity. And the final corollary, which I again mention I don't give to non-Christians, is if Christ is God, whatever he says is true. This is for Christian discipleship. Why do we bow to the Word? Why do we listen to God's Word? This is Jesus putting his stamp of approval. This is God's very Word. So I'd rather have the opinion of the one who died and rose again from the dead on the witness stand in behalf of my case than a 20th century liberal German higher critic telling me about this, about whether the Scripture can be relied upon. Jesus is the best witness. Why is he the best witness as to what Scripture thinks? Because he did something called rose from the dead. And last time I checked, you have not. So that means he said it would verify his claims to be God in the flesh. And lo and behold, that's exactly and precisely what they do. Whatever he says is true. And he puts a stamp of approval on the Old Testament and the coming New Testament. That's why when people start criticizing Scripture, the smart ones know this will eventually infect the gospel. It always does. That's why I was so impressed with the Missouri Synod taking on Seminex and booting their buns out of your synod. We watched that as Baptists and thought, those people know how to kick some major rear end. I mean, we would never do that. We don't have a doctrinal statement long enough beyond a 3x5 card, but you people get serious about doing your doctrinal stuff, and you are very serious about doctrinal conformity, and realize that if the Old Testament has errors and Jesus thought the Old Testament was accurate, what does that say about Jesus? It tells you that he is in error. Now, if there's theories about how to harmonize that, it's called the kenotic theory in apologetics. Jesus accommodated himself to the errors of the early Jewish community because he didn't want to blow them away. He didn't want to irritate them. So he held to the inerrancy of the Old Testament, but secretly he knew it was baloney. I think this violates his basic principle about he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus didn't exactly make it as his motto to get along. I mean, that's not something that I get out of the New Testament particularly. I just want to get along with everybody and not make waves. Don't think so. So that's the basic historical argument for the case for Christianity. Again, I believe it focuses on getting to the case for Christ. The first 4 points are what I would share with a non-Christian if I had the time. If I was limited in time, I'd go to the first point particularly to establish that reliability. Notice it's not a circular argument. We don't start by assuming inerrancy. I only arrived at that at the very end, and I wouldn't do that with a non-Christian anyway, but I only arrived at that through a process of specific linear steps. Beginning with reliability, I found out that this text is deeper and has a more significant meaning than I might have thought when I was looking at it as simply reliable. I've done this repeatedly in Lutheran congregations because this room would not hold the number of grieving parents, I can tell you, who have wished that they had something to give to their kids on the reliability of the New Testament before Johnny went to first year college, took a class in philosophy, and walked out of the faith. There is no reason to have that happen as Christians, and particularly as Lutherans. So God bless us as we go about the apologetical task and defend the case for Christ crucified. Thank you.
Craig Parton.
When we come back from this break on this Memorial Day, Monday, May the 30th, we are going to get a biography and a brief study of 2nd century Christian martyr Justin. The church remembers him on the 1st of June. Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here at Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church, you'll find folks just like you, sinners in need of what only Christ can give, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. In a world where change turns things upside down, we serve a Lord who never changes and who has promised to be with us always until the very end of the age. If you find yourself in the Milwaukee suburbs, look us up. Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church is the only Lutheran church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin.